All right, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and where we'll be diving in, starting with verse 13, it's good to have a little bit of a reminder of where we've come in the Gospel of Mark. The chapters that precede this, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, we see Jesus beginning his public ministry that was prepared beforehand by John the Baptist. We see Jesus being baptized, we see him tempted in the wilderness, we see him calling his first four disciples from among the fishermen at the Sea of Galilee, we see him performing miracles of healing, casting out a demon, spending time in prayer, teaching the people, proclaiming the truth, and then in the first part of Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus healing a paralytic and telling this man that his sins were forgiven. And this amazed the people, and it began antagonizing the religious leaders because they knew that only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus is claiming to pronounce forgiveness of sins, to them he's blaspheming because they can't conceive that he could be God. Of course, we know from the scriptures that he is, but that was the beginning of conflict as it is revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus has attracted a lot of public attention. The people want to see him. They want to hear him. The religious leaders want to stop him. And so that's where we are coming into this passage in Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can give attention to your word this morning. Lord, we're blessed always to have the privilege of worshiping you. And what a blessing it is to worship you as a body of believers. And Lord, we're always blessed to be able to open your word together. And we pray, Lord, that this wouldn't just be like listening to a lecture, but it would be each of us seeking to hear from you for our own lives. Lord, you know us. You know everything about us. You know our hearts. Lord, minister to us this morning. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You ever hear those things that people say, you know, there are two kinds of people, this kind and that kind. One of my favorite is there are three kinds of people, those who can count and those who can't. There are two kinds of people, those who divide people into two kinds and those who don't. I think when we look at this passage, we see two kinds of people, don't we? We see the people who realize that they're sinners and those who don't realize it yet. We see the people who follow Jesus and those who don't. Those who consider themselves righteous, we would expect to be the ones who would follow Jesus. But that's not the case. The ones who think they are righteous think we don't need a Savior because we're already righteous. It's the ones who already recognize that they're sinners who realize we need a Savior. And so we see this division among the people that started in the first part of Mark chapter 2 going further here in such a way that it's a little bit shocking to us. So let's see what we learn from this. Then he went out again by the sea. Now, Capernaum is where Jesus was at this point of time. We see this from Matthew chapter 4, that he had moved from Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. And that's where he called his first four disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen. Capernaum's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a great place for fishermen to make their business. And so Jesus had called them to follow him. And then a day came when he went out again to the sea. Now, Jesus would frequently spend time out of doors teaching the people. He didn't have a church building. He very quickly wasn't welcomed in the synagogues. And so he went where the people were, and the people went where he was. They gathered around him. They wanted to hear him. He was so different from what they were used to hearing in the way that they were taught. And Jesus taught them with authority. What he said just went right through to their hearts, touched them, moved them, and they had the sense that this is a man who is sent from God to teach God's will. Now, we don't want to miss this, because when we think about the ministry of Jesus, sometimes we are distracted by all the miracles, the casting out of demons, and we can come to think that that's the main thrust of his ministry. The main thrust of his ministry, of course, we know is going to be dying for people's sins, but as he prepared for that and prepared people for that, he not only did the miracles to show his authority, he taught them. He taught them what God was all about. He taught them what God's ways were like. He taught them what God's requirements were. He brought them to an understanding of God and his ways. And that's why we want to always continue to give emphasis to the teaching of God's word. As Peter said, it's by the word that we grow with respect to our salvation. The gospel brings us to salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. The word brings us growth. Everything else contributes to that, illustrates the truth of the word, helps us to put it into practice, but the word is what brings us growth. And so Jesus spends time teaching. And we want to recognize that as the context for what's going to follow in this passage. He goes out by the sea. The multitude came to him, and he does what? He taught them. He taught them. So throughout the Gospels, you'll see many examples, many instances where Jesus is teaching out of doors. And here you can imagine him by the Sea of Galilee, along the seashore somewhere. A crowd's gathered, and he spends time teaching them. Then at the end of verse 13, we're not told how much time passes, but presumably, after he's done teaching and he's on his way somewhere else, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So at some point, he leaves where he's been teaching. He begins walking. The tax office is there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are multiple purposes for this. For one, it's in a public place where the tax collector can see who's going by, who's carrying what, and he can see who's bringing in good loads of fish from the sea. And Capernaum is also on the main trade route, the Via Maris, from Damascus in Syria down to the Mediterranean Sea. And from there, it would branch north and south. And so from Damascus, people would go all around the Mediterranean Sea, on the north side to Rome, on the south side to Egypt, and all the trade that went through there could be taxed. So it's a pretty prime location for a tax collector. Now, Levi, as he's called here, we know from the Gospel of Matthew, is also known as Matthew. This is the Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So keep that in the back of your mind. This is a man who's going to know Jesus so well that he's going to write about him. He's going to be one of his disciples. He was also called Levi, though, after one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who gave their names to the 12 tribes. And it's interesting that he likely was descended from Levi, which meant that he would have rights to serve in the tabernacle. But he doesn't go into that. Instead, he takes up this occupation of tax collecting. Now, we have to translate when we're reading the Bible to the culture of that day. When we think of tax collecting, we think of, oh man, I probably shouldn't talk about this, right? We're on the cusp of April, and tax day is here in 2 weeks and a day. So don't run out and work on your taxes. But think about the difference between our taxes and their taxes. In our tax world, the way tax works is we have all these laws regulating what income is taxed and what's not, at what rates it's taxed, under what circumstances, what expenses can be deducted, what portion of income can be excluded from taxes, what circumstances allow a portion of that to be deferred, and so on. In fact, our tax code is so complex, people can't even agree on how long it is. You know how your mind gets working. How long is our tax code? And some people say it's 2,600 pages. And other people say it's over 70,000 pages. And I'm going, well, how can you be that different? Well, apparently the 2,600 pages, those are just the stark, strict regulations. The 70,000 pages are needed to explain those regulations and give the circumstances under which this one applies and that one applies. So what's the idea? We try to regulate taxes by law. That's the way, at least theoretically, we try to do this. That's not the way it worked in Rome. In the Roman Empire, the way taxes worked was Rome said, we need money, and we're going to hire people to get money. Are you qualified to be a tax collector? This is how much money we want you to collect, and you go collect it. We don't really care about the details. Just bring us the money. Show us the money. If you collect more than that, we don't care about that either. You can keep it. Just bring us. This is your quota. You get this money. I mean, some of us have talked to some fairly persistent telemarketers in our day. Imagine if they were tax collectors and had the force of the Roman law behind them. And by the way, I should mention, Capernaum was also a military base for Rome. So you can imagine a tax collector in Capernaum probably had it pretty good situation. You know, he might see somebody and say, that guy's got money, I'm going to tax him, and go tell him, this is your tax bill, pay up or else. And he says, I'm not going to pay. Well, the tax collector goes to the Roman centurion and says, hey, I need to borrow a couple of big soldiers for the day. I'll split the proceeds with you. And the centurion says, you guys are ordered to help out this guy for the day. And he goes and says, pay up. You know, what are you going to do? You're not being governed by a law that you can appeal to. You're governed by the force of arms. And so you pay up. And so the tax collectors did what? They got wealthy. But you know what else they got? They got hated. I mean, you can imagine if you're a Jewish citizen, I mean, even if we switched to something like that in America, how would we feel about tax collectors? We wouldn't be happy with them. But imagine that you're in Israel and you're paying taxes to an occupying country, Rome, who's forcing you to pay these taxes to not only spread their empire, but to fund their soldiers who mistreat you, and even to fund the building of their temples to idols. Imagine how a common person in Israel would feel about this. Is it any wonder the tax collectors were hated? Not only were they causing this harm to the people of Israel, but they were traitors. They were serving the occupying nation. So the tax collector got wealthy, but a tax collector also got ostracized by the people. So here is Levi. He's a tax collector. He's made a lot of money. He's done all these things probably that most tax collectors do. And one day Jesus is walking by and he says, follow me. And what does Matthew do? It says, so he arose and followed him. Now, does that strike you as odd? There's more going on here, probably, than meets the eye, isn't there? But if you think about the context again, I think it makes more sense. Where is Matthew's tax office? It's along probably one of the main roads by the Sea of Galilee. How big is Capernaum at the time? They think about 1,500 people. In a town of 1,500 people, how much do you know about what's going on in that town? You tend to know a lot. You tend to know a lot, especially in a town that's situated in a geographical area. You know, there are hills outside of the town, but the town is probably fairly closely knit. You know what's going on. So when Jesus shows up, Matthew probably knows it. Someone probably has talked to him about this guy. And since Jesus is teaching where? Outside, alongside the Sea of Galilee, I'm guessing that Matthew has heard him teach. I'm guessing that Matthew has seen him passing by and thought, there's something different about him. You know, if you're a tax collector, what do you learn to do? You learn to watch people. You learn to make assessments about them. How much money does this person have? How is he getting it? Where is he vulnerable to pressure? How am I going to get his money for myself? And I just bet that Matthew watched this Jesus going by and thought, this guy is different. He's different from these other religious leaders. He doesn't seem to be wealthy at all. He's just different. And I bet then when Jesus was speaking, he would say, look, come back in an hour and we'll settle this. And just kind of sat there and listened in. What's he saying? How's he teaching? What does this mean? This is just my imagination, but I think it explains why when Jesus would come by and say, follow me, he would get up and leave everything and follow him right then and there. Now, this is a big thing that Matthew's doing, right? He's giving up a lucrative job, and not just a job, he's leaving behind his occupation. Because don't you bet that once a tax collector said, hey, I'm not going to collect taxes anymore, there was a line of people saying, I'll do it instead. I'll take that job. I don't care if people hate me. I would like to get wealthy, and this is my chance. So if that's the case, once you leave that role, you probably don't go back again. Now, I don't know if any of you have experienced that kind of job change, but it just takes me back to when I first left the field of software development to become an assistant pastor. I was terrified. No great faith there. I mean, I had the faith. I knew this was what God was calling me to do, but I had a really good job, a really good career, a good company, good compensation, all of this, and it's like, you're asking me to leave all this behind. And what's the compensation here again? But, you know, what do you do? I had 3 young children. This is God's call on my life. I've got to do it. It doesn't matter. And in leaving software development in that day and age, boy, the field was changing. You wouldn't believe how fast it was changing. And I thought, once I leave this, I'm never going back. Well, I was wrong. But that's a different story for a different day. But at the time, I could see this is a very serious decision. I'm sure Matthew felt the same way. This is a very serious decision to give up this occupation and to follow this man. And yet, he immediately does it. He leaves it behind, and he goes, and he follows Jesus. You've probably heard the quote from Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Alque, now called Guarani Indians in Ecuador. He kept a journal of what God was ministering to him, of where he saw needs in his heart, of what he felt God was teaching him. And in his journal in 1949, he wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. To give what he cannot keep, the things of this world, he was willing to give up because he was called to the mission field. And he realized that all those things he was giving up were things he wouldn't be able to keep for eternity anyway. He could keep them through the course of his life, but at the end of his life, they would all be gone. But if he went to the mission field, he would be storing up treasures in heaven that once this life ended, those would last forever. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And this is where Matthew is, and I think somehow he recognized this. I would rather follow Jesus and give up everything than keep all that I have and miss out on Jesus. So he does. He leaves it all behind. He gets up and he follows him. Now, again, time passes. We don't know exactly how much. Some translations make an assumption here, but it says, now it happened, in other words, at some point in time, as he was dining in Levi's house. Now, we learn from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which have parallel accounts of this, that Matthew threw a party for Jesus. This is not just a, hey, you know, we're having dinner together. This is, I'm going to have a party for Jesus. Why do you think he would do that? Well, when you look at what's going on here, what does it say? Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with him. When a person comes to follow Jesus, as Matthew has, what tends to happen, or what should tend to happen, is that we should want to introduce others to him. And I think that's what Matthew is doing here. And what more natural way to do it than to have a dinner party? Jesus, come to my house. I'll serve you dinner. Hey, everybody, come to my house. Jesus is going to be there. I want you to meet him. Now, again, we don't know how much time has passed. Some people think it's the same day. Some people think it's a good amount of time. My guess is that it's just a matter of a few days or maybe a few weeks. It takes a little bit of time to set up a party, to get the invitation around, to be ready for it. So my guess is that a little bit of time has passed, and also the fact that many tax collectors and sinners came and they followed him indicates to me that there's probably some preparation that's been going on here. Now, we don't know that for sure, but what we do know is he has this party and people come. And it's probably very shortly after he's begun following Jesus. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because in our day, when we talk about sharing the gospel, what do we think? I need to have a class. I need to read a book. I need another class, another book, some more books, somebody to go with me, to train me. I need help. This is too hard for me. This is not my gift. I'm not called to do this. Somebody else can do this. What do? We shy away from it. What did Matthew do? He didn't get a lot of preparation, did he? Why? He's not thinking, I've got to answer their questions. Right? What's he thinking? I want to introduce them to Jesus. That's all I want to do. I want to introduce them to Jesus. He's a living person, and of course, in his day and age, there he is physically with them. But guess what? He's still a living person, and he is still with us. We don't have to spend a lot of time preparing. A few chapters later, there's a person oppressed by demons, and Jesus delivers him, and he wants to follow along with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go home to your people. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Now, how much preparation do you need to be able to tell people what great things God has done for you? It doesn't take a lot of preparation. It just takes seeing them, doesn't it? How much preparation does it take to tell people how God had mercy on you? All you really have to understand is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's how he had mercy on you. So that man was sent out with all that sentence as training. And here's Matthew following a similar course, just wanting to introduce people to Jesus. If you know Jesus, don't you want others to know him? It doesn't take a lot of preparation to just point people to Jesus. Now, yes, you're going to get rejection, but you just don't worry about that. So here are the people. They gather at Matthew's house, and they recline at the table. That was the style in Rome and Greece, was to set the food tables in the middle of the room and have couches around in a kind of a U shape, and people would lie down on them, you know, lean on their elbow with their heads in towards the food, their feet out towards the walls, and then the servants could come in and add more food or take empty dishes away and whatever. So here they are, they're reclining together, and Jesus is there with his disciples. And what does it say? There were many, and they followed him. So Matthew invites many. He invites these people that he knows, other tax collectors, and he invites his friends, other sinners. These are the outcasts of society, the people that the good Jews wouldn't want anything to do with. Matthew says, I want them to meet Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, Matthew, who's going to be at your party tonight? Because if any of those other tax collectors are going to be there, I'm not coming. Or if you have any of those sinners here, don't ask me. By all means, if you have a prostitute there, I am not coming. He doesn't do that. He just goes and he eats with them. I mean, this is kind of amazing. This is not quite the way we usually think about how Christians ought to operate, is it? A lot of times we think, oh, those people are dangerous. I need to get away from them. And what does that do? I heard on the radio, I don't know if the statistic is true, but within 2 years, most Christians have no unsaved friends. Within 2 years. Now, partly that's on their side, right? They reject us because we want to introduce them to Jesus and they don't want to meet him. But partly it's on our side because we isolate ourselves. We're more comfortable with other Christians than we are with un-Christians. We're maybe afraid or whatever. But in any case, this generally shouldn't be the case. How are people going to get to know Jesus if we don't introduce them to him? They're generally not many who are going to find him on their own. But in any case, Matthew has this party. Jesus goes, and lots of people show up. Lots of curiosity about Jesus. And you know what? There is still a lot of curiosity about Jesus. Yes, a lot of people think they know what he's all about. They've come up with an idea of what he's like, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. But there are a lot of people who are curious about him. They just don't want to go to church to find out. But Jesus was there, and apparently they felt comfortable with him. Can you imagine in some situations, if Jesus were a different kind of person, he would walk in there and a lot of people would have left. But they didn't. They stayed and they followed him. When Matthew introduced them to Jesus, many of them followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the scribes and Pharisees are apparently watching Jesus. These were religious leaders in the lands. The scribes were basically what we would consider lawyers, although a little bit different kind of lawyer than we typically have in our day and age. Remember, there were no ambulances in that day. But the scribes were the people who would work with the law. But instead of spending their time coming up with new laws, like lawyers like to do today, especially when they get into the field of politics. There's a new law in Illinois. Did you know this? That when two people divorce, they have to settle custody of their pets as well as of their other possessions. Kind of makes sense, huh? In California, did you know that you're not allowed to shoot an animal from a moving vehicle unless it's a whale? Now, presumably, if you're going to shoot a whale, you have to do it from a boat, which is a moving vehicle. So, you know, that kind of makes sense, kind of. But still, did you know it's illegal? And I couldn't look all this stuff up, right? This is from reports of people who are reading about the law. But this report says it's illegal in California for a woman to drive a car wearing a house coat. Some of you are going to have to change your ways. And did you know it's illegal in California for a driverless car to go more than 60 miles an hour? Now, probably back when that law was made, that made no sense at all. But now it's kind of beginning to make sense, isn't it? So you can't throw a Frisbee on the beach in L.A. County unless you have a lifeguard's permission, which if you've ever sat on the beach in L.A. County, that's probably a law that you're in favor of. But if you like to throw a Frisbee, you probably don't like it. But anyway, Lawyers like to come up with laws now. Back then, their main role was interpreting the law. So they would settle cases or represent people against one another. They would teach the law, and they would copy the law because there are no printing presses. So how do you get copies of the law? You write it out by hand. And in their interpretation of the law, well, they in many ways are similar to lawyers today who, by interpreting it, add much more to our legal code. In fact, the single law that says to honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they came up with the different kinds of works that you couldn't do on the Sabbath, 39 different categories of work, each of which were divided into subcategories, and each of which had a number of regulations about what you could or couldn't do. For example, walking was considered work if you walked very far. Well, how far is very far? Well, you have to come up with a line in the sand, and they decided 3,000 feet. 2,999 feet's okay, 3,001, no good. You have broken the law. So anyway, that's what the scribes would generally do, stuff like that. The Pharisees were the back to the Bible movement of the day. They were the ones who felt people are not being respectful of God's law. They're not being intent enough upon keeping it. We need to show them what that means and urge them to follow the law. They tended to be very strict. They were the ones who tried to follow all these laws very carefully. Unfortunately, what happened, it kind of degenerated into a competition for who could follow the law best. And in doing that, what happens? You begin to look down on the people who don't follow the law as well as you do, which is something we in the church need to beware of. We don't want to look down on people who don't do as good a job as we do of keeping what we consider to be God's law. And again, a lot of times there's interpretation that's built into this problem. It's not just seeking to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. It's, you got to do this, you can't do this, you got to do this, you can't do this, and you know how that goes. So they viewed others largely in the order of how well they kept the law. And when you got to tax collectors and sinners, boy, you stayed away from them because they would make you ritually unclean such that you couldn't go to the Sabbath services in the synagogue. And so this was their attitude towards the tax collectors and sinners. And here is Jesus. He's eating with them. In fact, you know what they charged him with being? The friend of sinners. Wow. That was meant to be objectionable, a pejorative term to put Jesus down. Oh, he's the friend of sinners. And yet, to us, well, how does that sound? It's like, he's my friend. He's a friend of people like me. Jesus wants to be a friend of people like me. Just amazing. So they follow him, but when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with them, they said, to whom? Not to Jesus, to his disciples. Isn't this interesting how this goes? What are they probably trying to do? They're probably trying to disparage Jesus to his disciples so they won't follow him, but will follow them. And again, this is a problem we have a lot in the church as a whole today. There's a lot of disparaging of people. Oh, they believe this, they believe that. Now, it's really helpful to know when teachers, where teachers have errors. We especially need to know when they depart from the foundations of the faith. It's crucial to know that. It's important to know where they're off on things and where there are differences on acceptable areas. But what did Jesus say about the scribes and Pharisees? He said, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. He says, you've majored on the minors. You're being very particular about very little matters while you're overlooking these huge, big matters. And I think if we're not careful, we can follow that bad example by focusing on little things that aren't very important and missing the love, the mercy that God has called us to. So we should never lose sight of God's mercy when we're dealing with people, even if they are in error. So the scribes and the Pharisees go to Jesus' disciples and ask him, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Jesus hears this. Whether he hears it directly or whether he hears it through a disciple, it sounds like he hears it directly. He overhears it. When he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What's Jesus doing? He's drawing a comparison. This is not a brand new comparison at this point. If you've been reading through the Bible, you've probably been, well, in our reading program, where are we? Leviticus. And what are you seeing there? You're seeing all these laws about what makes a person clean or unclean. You're seeing laws about how to avoid diseases. You're seeing laws about leprosy. You're seeing laws about clean and unclean food. What's going on? The physical situation and circumstances of people are being used not only to teach them how to protect themselves physically, but as an illustration of spiritual truths. The principles that are applied in keeping a person physically pure have application to principles that keep us spiritually pure. And so Jesus is drawing this comparison, and then he's making a point. He's saying those who need a doctor are those who are sick, not those who are well. Here's a group of people in the scribes and Pharisees who are basically saying, we don't like what Jesus is doing, going to these sinners. Jesus is saying, these are the people that need a Savior. These are like the sick people who need a doctor. Where would you expect a doctor to be but surrounded by sick people, right? If you have a doctor who says, no, you're coughing, don't come see me, I don't want your germs. If you've got a doctor who says, no, I just want to help healthy people, what kind of a doctor is that? Okay, so Jesus is saying, what kind of a Savior are you thinking I should be? A Savior of people who don't want to be saved? No, I'm like a doctor who's going to sick people. That's where a doctor should be. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, not all the scriptures, not all the texts from which our scriptures are translated has that phrase, to repentance. But it's in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. So many scholars believe it belongs here, and it is in some of the texts. So Jesus says he did not come to call the righteous. Now, if we know the scriptures, we know how many righteous were in Capernaum in that day and age, right? In a town of 1,500, how many righteous were there then? None. None. Because what does the scripture say? There is none righteous, no, not one. But there are a lot of people who think they're righteous, who think they have no need of a Savior. And so when Jesus comes, who's responding to his call? It's those who know they need a Savior. I mean, who goes to the doctor? Yes, we've learned that there are benefits to going to the doctor even while we're still healthy in order to maintain our health. But mostly, when do we go? When we need help. When we recognize there's something wrong with us, and even those of us who are generally healthy usually only start going again to the doctor when we're afraid we're going to lose that health because of our lifestyle, etc. But it's the sick who seek out the doctor, and it's the lost who seek out a Savior. It's those who recognize their sin, who realize they need forgiveness. So this is what Jesus says he came to do. He came to call sinners to repentance. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've read the news. You probably can't avoid it about the college admissions scandals that have been going on along here. We've got some college students. How many of your parents bribed someone to get you into you? See, I don't see any hands. But, you know, this was apparently a big thing. This guy brought in something like $25 million from parents who were just anxious to get their kids into particular schools, and he would bribe school officials, sports coaches, proctors at test taking, you know, bribed lots of people to get people into the college of their choice. Now, a number of those people are going to prison. And I read this article that interviewed a man who specializes in preparing white-collar criminals for prison sentences. He serves as a consultant, and some of these parents have hired him and are willing to pay him multiple thousands of dollars to get them ready to serve their prison term. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But the most interesting thing of all is what he makes them do. The first thing he says, I want them to do, probably he means the first thing after I get their money, the first thing I make them do is to record a video of themselves describing their crime and its consequences. Isn't that interesting? He says, because until they're ready to own it, they're not ready to be in prison. They're not ready to learn what they're going to need to learn there. They're not going to be ready to deal with the realities that they find there. So the first thing he has them do is face the crime. And that's really where we need to be too, isn't it? If you're not willing to face your own sins, you're not going to be ready for a Savior. You're not going to think you need a Savior. You're going to keep trying to earn your way into heaven, to make it on your own. It's not going to work. Jesus came to call sinners, those who recognize their sin, to repentance, to turn around. This doesn't mean to clean up their act. That's going to come. But the first thing in repentance is a change that happens inside of us. We turn away from following our own way, and we turn towards following God. That's what Jesus is calling people to do. That's what he called Matthew to do, and Matthew said, I'm ready. I am ready. That's what he called many of his friends, tax collectors, and sinners to do, and they did it. And that's what he does today. Again, there are two types of people in the world, those who think they don't need Jesus and those who realize they do, because we all do. We who have yielded to Jesus generally recognize the sickness in our souls. We recognize how bent, how crooked we are inside. We recognize that these deeds we've done that are wrong haven't just come about randomly and aren't the fault of someone else, but they have come from within us because our heart is corrupted and sick with the afflictions of sin. And we come to know that's who we are. We need a Savior. And when you start looking for someone to save you from your sins, you don't generally look for someone who's going to scold you and say, you should have tried harder. You should be ashamed of yourself. You dirty, rotten sinner. Why are you coming to me? I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, we go to someone who's known as the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. We go to the one who loves us so much that he was willing to go to that cross, to be nailed to it, to hang there and to die there for our sins. We go to him and he receives us. He says, turn from your sins and follow me. Follow me. We don't hold back because of our sins. We follow him. We follow Matthew's example. We leave our past behind. And generally for us, like it was for Matthew, generally doesn't mean leaving your home behind. It means leaving your self-centered life behind. You're giving up your rights to God, your rights for determining what direction you're going to go, your rights to your possessions, your time, your energy, your rights to rule yourself. You're saying, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. You become a follower of him. Jesus came to call sinners. You're hearing his call today. It's not a one-time call. It's an ongoing call to continue to follow him. Maybe it's the first time you've heard it and you realize, or maybe you've heard it a million times, but today you realize, wait a minute, this means I'm a sinner and I need him as a savior. I've got to give my life to him. If that's true, do it. Follow him. Leave the past behind. Follow him. For many of us, this is a call to do what? Follow more closely. Deliberately let go of those rights we've been holding on to. Draw nearer to him. You don't need to be afraid because you're not more clean, you're not more holy, you're not where you want to be. You don't hold back because of that and say, oh, I'll get closer when I get better. You say, no, I'm going to get closer and he'll make me better. I'm going to follow step by step with him. I want to be tethered with him. I want his presence in my life. He's calling us still. Will you answer that call? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son for us to be our savior. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your mercy towards us, your grace towards us. We thank you for your call, and we want to receive it. We want to follow you. So give us the grace, Lord, to leave behind everything you're calling us to leave behind, to walk closely with you, no matter where you lead us, no matter what you call us to do. Lord, we know that with you, we have everything we really need. We want you, Lord. We want more of you. We want less of ourselves to run our own lives. Lord, have mercy on us. We acknowledge our sin and our guilt. We pray for forgiveness and cleansing. We pray for the fullness of your life in us to make us like you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.